Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Okay, this morning's reading is going to be taken from the book of Acts, and if you've got a church Bible, it's going to be on page 1053, and we're starting from chapter 19. It's a long reading, which is why I didn't type it up, because the writing would have been too small. So if you want to follow it in your church Bibles, it's page 1053, chapter 19, verses 1 to 41. I'll just give the hospitality team time to pass some Bibles round. If you want any, put your hands up. Okay. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed, and they would say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the skilled workers there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. And there is a danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and started shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon, the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed together in the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all started shouting in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "People of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not to do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed us nor uttered blasphemy against our goddess. If then Demetrius and his associates have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened here today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Could we have our first clip, please? The clip we've just watched was of Greeks protesting against the austerity measures, and although they start off fairly peaceful, things hot up quite quickly, and you can see they're passionate about their protest. For those of you that don't know me, I too am Greek. Well, actually, I'm not a Greek. I'm what's known as a BBC, a British-born Cypriot, and looking around, I can see there are quite a few of us here in St. Bees now who can probably identify with me and with that clip that's just been on. I love my cultural background, and I think as I get older, it means more and more to me. I love the Greek way of life. I love the family emphasis. I love their hospitality. I love their food, as you can tell from my thighs. But most of all, I think I like the passion of the Greek people. They can be just as passionate about protesting against austerity measures as they can be about playing backgammon in a local coffee shop. And in recent months, We've seen a lot of that passion on our news, and although it's quieting down a bit now, we've heard their Prime Minister, well, he was their Prime Minister when I started writing this, Alexis Tsipras, making passionate speeches to his people, and we're familiar with all the headlines, half of them slating the Greeks for the way they've handled their bailout money, and the other half feeling sorry for them for the way they feel the world's financial systems have impacted on their economy. But whatever the coverage, both sides have portrayed the Greeks as passionate about their economic crisis. And having gone through our reading today, it struck me how much things haven't changed. We read about incidences where there is rioting and there is shouting and people are protesting on the streets and there are people trying to keep the peace, all angry over economic issues and money problems. Not much has changed, has it? That passage we just read was from the book of Acts, which was written about 63 AD by yet another Greek, a historian and a physician called Luke, and we think he came from Antioch, which is modern-day Syria, or Philippi, not quite sure. And it seems from the evidence that he was writing a historic account about Paul the Apostle, who was a close friend of his. He was writing this account so that it would go to an official called Theophilus, and we think that the reason for this was it was going to form a legal piece of evidence for Paul to present in a Roman court as he was due to appear there shortly. Now, those of you that have been coming to St. Bees know that we've been looking at the book of Acts and looking at how the gospel being preached at that time was transforming lives and was slowly changing that part of the world. And this chapter is no different. Luke does an amazing job of recording historic events and places and people's names, and his language tells us that actually he was an educated man and very cultured. He knew what was going on with all the communities around him, and he writes very clearly. But when I was first given this chapter to preach on, I thought, oh, wow, what a weird chapter. You know, it had everything in it. It had sorcerers, it had exorcisms, it rioting, book burning, and I thought, where do I start? So I'm going to start at the beginning. Luke gives us a whistle-stop tour of what Paul the Apostle was doing on his third missionary journey to Ephesus. This would have been sometime around 54 AD. And although today Ephesus comes under modern-day Turkey, at that time of his writing, the Greek city of Ephesus was occupied by the Romans, and it was mainly inhabited by Greeks, Romans, and Jews. And it was a big, important trading city. And it's thought that at some point early in its history, a meteorite hit the place, leaving behind a rock which looked vaguely to some like a female form. And this was eventually designated as being the goddess Artemis, some strange 13-breasted creature, also known as the goddess Diana. Now, she was the goddess of the hunting season, of the moon, and of fertility. So anyone that had an interest vaguely in the sex or hunting or agriculture would come and worship in Ephesus. So it became a very big business trading center. Now, chapter 19 opens up with Paul meeting a group of about 12 believers and him discussing with them their recent conversion to Christianity. Although in those days it wasn't called Christianity, it was called the Way. Paul helped them to understand better the gospel message, because up to that point, they'd only heard about repenting and about the baptism that John the Baptist preached. And we read that after 3 months of preaching the gospel message, some of the Jews there started to get a bit nasty and difficult with him. So Paul took all the new converts and he literally went down the road to a philosophical school run by a well-known man called Tyrannus. And apparently that's a nickname for tyrant, so there you go. The theologian F.F. Bruce tells us that this was a live, working school of philosophy, and Paul could only use it when it was empty, which is when all the students went home at lunchtime. So for 2 years, that poor man preached there in the heat of the day. If any of you have ever been to any of the Greek islands, you know what it's like midday. So between 11 and 4, that's when Paul preached for about 2 years there. And Luke tells us that his preaching of the gospel was so effective that the message spread everywhere and that all the Greeks and the Jews in Asia got to hear it. And God was really blessing Paul's preaching at that time. You know, we hear that there were miraculous events, there were healings, there were exorcisms, and loads of conversions. And in fact, his ministry was attracting so much attention that some people started to copy some of his work, especially the exorcisms. We read about that in the Bible, where seven sons of Sceva were trying to exorcise this demon-possessed man, and it backfired on them, and they got the hiding of their lives. But, as you can imagine, seeing something like that really impacted that community. The sorcerers, magicians in that community, were so moved by what they had seen. They were so overwhelmed by the power of Jesus being displayed in that exorcism, that they started looking at their own business practices. They realized that their spells and incantations, which they knew were fake and they were still selling them, were a wrong way to trade. And they were so convicted that they came out in the streets to publicly burn their scrolls, which they'd been using to make their money. Now, in those days, the drachma was worth about a day's wages. And we read that they burned about 50,000 drachmes worth of their scrolls. They chose to burn them. Probably, I don't know, about $2 million worth of their tools of their trade. Effectively, they gave up their livelihood. That's how passionate they were about their faith. But then a little further on in that same chapter, we read of another incident with another group in Ephesus that didn't have quite the same conviction as our magicians and sorcerers. This group reacted just as passionately, but in a totally different way, with violence and with anger. We read how one of the big employers in that city, a Greek called Demetrius, a silversmith, was making silver statues and idols of the Artemis, had got so angry that his sales were dropping because of what Paul was preaching and of all the conversions that were happening, that he rallied up all the workers in his trade to incite violence towards the believers of this new religion called the Way. And it's these two communities I want us to look at today. Not the communities themselves, but their reaction to the gospel message and why it touched such a raw nerve. Now, when I first read these verses, I was thinking, this is a million miles away from life in Finchley or Hertfordshire, where I live. We don't have sorcerers anymore, you know, idol makers. But when I sat down to think about it, I thought, well, is it really a million miles away? What could we look at today as being sorcerers? Well, how about fortune telling? How about palm reading? How about tarot cards? Aren't they forms of sorcery? How about those little gems that you can buy that promise you wonderful healings if you use them? Or how about those that promise you financial fortune, good fortune, if you put water works at the back of your garden and little, you know, displays of water? How about all those horoscopes in women's magazines that promise you you'll find the love of your life if only you follow your stars? How about bestsellers like the book The Secret, which tells us if only you speak positive good things into your life, all these wonderful things will be attracted to you? Do any of those sound familiar now? Have you ever bought into any of those promises or done any of those things? Maybe we're not so far removed from Ephesus after all. And then I thought, well, how about idol making? You know, we don't really keep little images of Artemis anymore in our kitchens, do we? Well, what are idols? Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors, says that an idol is simply something that takes the place of God in our hearts. It can be a good thing. It can be a wonderful thing. But if we worship it, or if we look towards it for our salvation, if we think about it all the time, if we put it in our heart instead of God, then it's an idol. And actually, now, I think we're really good at making idols. Let's see if you can identify some of the idols in these photos that are coming up. Okay. I noticed you laughed at the first one. But actually, they're the biggest group in the UK, aren't they? One Direction. And we all know the icon Marilyn Monroe. And we all know about wads and loads of money. But then it got a little harder, didn't it, when you saw a man at work or a woman spending time with her children or this lovely picture-perfect house. Can't they be idols as well, even though they're good things? How about you young people out there? How many of you have got a desire and are planning for your next car? Have you made that your idol, maybe? Or maybe some of you men out there, career men, aspiring to climb that corporate ladder. Could you have made that your idol? How about relationships? Are any of you out there obsessed by your relationship or finding the perfect relationship? Could that have become your idol in your heart? Do you want to look young and good-looking forever? Is that your body image? Is that your idol? Are you a control freak? Is that your thing? Do you always want to be able to control everything? Has that become an idol to you? And any of you mums out there, is your family your be-all and end-all? And I'm not picking on you. I'm no better. I remember when I was 15, I used to sleep every night with a really, really tight belt so that it would wear away at my waist, so that I would have a nice, curvy figure. Not only did it not work, I didn't sleep, and it was painful. And it was nonsense, complete nonsense. But I was obsessed. And how many diet books have I read over the years? Me and all of the Western women that have been reading about diets and achieving that perfect body shape. Isn't that an idol? And if any of you men out there laughed, well, you can't really, look how much we pay our football players. Look at, he's not a football player. All right, I'll switch to Joe. This is my husband. How much pain does he put himself through to achieve his personal best? The pain he goes through. The days he trains legs, he can't even go up the stairs. That's how much pain he's in. And if the weights isn't your thing, the football, how much money does Ronaldo get? I don't even know how much he gets. Isn't he an idol to some of you? And Christians, you don't get off the hook either. We can have an idolatry of our own personal ministries and of our favorite preachers. Anyone got statues of Henry at home? In fact, if you look at any time in history, any culture, any people group, if you look around today, you will always find people wanting to worship something, a political ideal. It doesn't have to be a physical thing, a sexual preference, intelligence. We cannot help ourselves. We always want to have something to have the potential to save us. And we look to these things to identify us. Whatever occupies your mind, your thoughts, whatever becomes your be-all and end-all is your idol, even if it's a good thing. Idol worship wasn't exclusive to the Ephesians. Now, Paul the Apostle was very good at spotting idols in different cultures. We know from reading other parts of the Bible that he would go into a city and straight away he would know what it was they worshipped. And he challenged that society's idols. But whenever you challenge the idol of a society, there will be trouble, just like the trouble in Ephesus. So what was his message that challenged these idols? It was a simple one, actually. He preached that no man-made idol could ever save us. He said we did indeed need a savior because we have all turned our own way. We've all separated ourselves from God. He preached that only one sinless man could save us, not a man-made idol, but God come down in flesh himself, the man Jesus. Paul taught that because each of us had chosen to live without God, there was a price to pay, and we needed to repent. Those first believers that he met at the beginning of our chapter had understood that much. They understood the bit about the repentance. But Paul explained to the Ephesians the rest of the story of the good news, that because of Jesus' great love for us, he himself paid the price for our sin. He suffered in our place. Paul explained that by turning to Jesus and asking for his forgiveness for our sin, we could enter into a new relationship with God. He taught that there were no man-made idols that could ever satisfy us or save us. Only Christ, dying on the cross in our place and being raised to life again, could be our Saviour. And this would transform us and our lives. Now, group one, the sorcerers, got it. They got the message. They saw their sin. They saw their separation from God. They saw their need for a Saviour. They realized that the way they were making their money was wrong, and they stopped. They confessed, and in a dramatic show of faith, they publicly burned their materials, their books from their businesses that made them their money. In other words, they did what the Bible calls repent. They turned their backs on what they had been doing. They chose forgiveness over profit, and they immediately gave up the lifestyle which deep down they knew was wrong. Group two, however, got angry. Demetrius played on the fears of all the tradesmen, telling them how they'd lose their income and that the income stream would completely dry up. To Demetrius and his workers, making silver statues and shrines was so important to them that they were willing to cause riots and to be violent and manhandle people to keep the status quo. On the face of it, you think it's about the little idols, but actually, their idols were their financial security and their comfortable way of life. This crowd didn't want to accept that what they were doing was wrong. They didn't want to accept that their lifestyle may have repercussions with the Creator God. They wanted, in the words of Frank Sinatra, to do it their way. No repentance, no turning back, no receiving forgiveness. So, although this Bible reading at the beginning looked a bit jumbled up, the story it tells is actually quite simple. We have the story of how Paul preached the gospel message over a period of 2 years, challenging the idols of that society. The gospel message was received in two completely separate ways. One way led to repentance, and the other way led to trouble in Ephesus. A couple of years ago, some of my family were the victims of a sophisticated financial fraud. And after a long fraud squad investigation, this year, we successfully got the perpetrator of that crime, so-called close friend, locked behind bars. But not before we had lost almost everything. Years of hard work went down the drain with him. Now, if personal achievement and financial security had been our be-all and end-all, then the loss of those things would have crushed us. But because they were not the focus of our lives, despite the pain and the loss, with God's help, we were able to pull through. We haven't recovered our losses, but we're not destroyed. By contrast, the man that committed the crime made his love of other people's money his idol. He became a slave to it. He kept feeding his greed until he was caught and could feed it no more. He's now going to spend 9 years in prison, a life wasted serving an idol of greed and material things. And that's what idol worship does to you. It consumes and it destroys you. It promises everything, but actually it gives you nothing. Are you aware that today there are voices out there in our society, in our workplace, in our family, that speak into your lives and are encouraging you to build idols in your life, and that ultimately you will fall into two groups as well? As we start to wrap up, I'd like you to consider two things, and please do consider them, don't just go home. Can you spot the idols in your lives? Mark my words, you will have them. You will all have them. And which group do you think you'll be in? Would you be in the group that would turn your back on your ways and your man-made idols if you thought that what you were doing wasn't in line with God's way of doing things? Do you feel convinced enough to confess how you've been living or what you've been doing is wrong and to turn from your ways? Maybe like those businessmen that gave up their livelihoods, there's something that you need to give up or to repent of. Do you even realize that you need a Savior and that only Jesus can be that Savior? Or are you in group two? Does that gospel message make you feel angry or resentful that you might have to give something up? Do you resent being told that God maybe doesn't like what you're doing or how you're living? Do you recognize you've set up an idol in your life and you don't want to let it go? Would you rather lean on your idol of financial security or your good looks or your charm to get you through life? Or are you prepared to lean on God? Would you have seen the error of your ways and asked Jesus for forgiveness? Or would you have been one of those ones getting swept away by the crowd and doing whatever the masses wanted you to do? A summary of this church's vision statement is transforming lives and changing the world. And that's what the gospel did for those sorcerers in Ephesus all those years ago. I work on the Alpha course, as I mentioned before. We run it about twice a year, and I love it. And the reason is because I get to see that transformation happening in people's lives. I've seen many people's lives transformed for the better. And rather than take my word for it, I'd like you to watch a very short clip of a hip-hop rapper called Lecrae. There is a much longer clip on YouTube, and please do look it up if you get the chance. This is only a tiny portion of his testimony, but he talks about his idols and his transformation.
Stand with me. He found a sense of belonging in the hip-hop culture on the streets.
My uncles were young and wrapped up in the streets and, you know, gangs and drugs and just promiscuous. And I idolized it. I wanted to be the gang member my uncle was. I wanted every tattoo he had. You know, I saw my first gun and all these different things. And I was like, man, this must be what it means to be a man. And I'm just sitting on their laps, soaking all this stuff in, like, wow, you know. And so I was like, you know, a child of rap and hip-hop, just seeing this world come up around me.
In his teens, Lecrae realized something was still missing.
I knew my ways were unfulfilling. You know, I chased power, I chased pleasure, I chased possessions, I chased just something satisfying. And I knew I kept getting let down. I knew it was insanity, and I was never going to find fulfillment, but I didn't know what else to look for.
He kept a Bible in his car as a good luck charm. One night, police caught him trespassing and in possession of drugs. He was cuffed and sat in the police car waiting to go to jail.
And the police officer goes to my car, and he saw the Bible, and he came back to the police car, and he said, son, you got a Bible in your car? And I said, yes, sir. He said, you know what that Bible's about? And I was like, I need to. And he said, I'm like, you know what, today I'm going to let you go because I want you to get into that Bible and I want you to start living it. And that really did something to me, and that really rocked me. And I didn't want to get in any kind of trouble like that again.
He joined some friends at a Christian conference where he heard what Jesus did for him on the cross.
And he talked about Jesus, you know, carrying his cross on the mount on Golgotha and just the turmoil and the pain that Jesus went through, that Jesus would take all that on his.
About 2,000 years ago, the crowds heard this message in Ephesus and reacted either with genuine repentance or with resentment and anger. And today in North Finchley, the message of the gospel is the same, whether here or where Lecrae lives. It hasn't changed. So I'm inviting you today to make the day that you decide you're going to let go of your idols and you're going to follow Jesus. In a moment, I'd like to close in prayer for all of us. But if either as a believer or a non-believer, you've realized that you've made an idol of something or someone in your life, then when the band starts to play our final worship song, please come to the front here and we have a dedicated prayer team ready to pray with you. If you feel convicted that you've been doing something and that it's wrong and you'd like to hand it over to Jesus, again, please come forward. We will pray with you. If you, like group one, feel convinced that Jesus is worth the giving up of a lifestyle which you find yourself in, please come to the front for prayer. We'd be delighted to pray with you. So if the band would like to come up whilst I close in prayer, then feel free to come forward if you want to. Dear God, please help each of us to see and to acknowledge those things which we have made idols of in our lives, all those things which have taken the place of you in our minds and our hearts. Help us to see that only you offer us true peace, happiness, and freedom. Help us to turn in repentance away from these superficial idols in our lives and to put you back in your rightful place in our hearts. Lord, transform our lives as you promised you would, and in so doing, change our world and help us be part of that change. Let your kingdom come, Lord. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.